You want to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, and I'm glad we got till 4 o'clock, right? I know you've been waiting for me to say something about the Super Bowl game, but I just have no stake in it. It just doesn't matter to me. There's one thing that matters to me today. It's like cheese or pepperoni. That's it. But we've been going through the letter of Romans, book of Romans, and we finished the sections of Romans 2. And Paul has, from the beginning of Romans, had one goal in mind. He wants to get to the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And he told them that at the beginning of Romans. But before you can come to salvation, you have to come to the realization that you need to be saved from something. And the gospel is about being saved from your sin. And so Paul is wanting to lay a foundation that all are guilty as they stand before God. No one is without excuse as they do that. So the end of Romans 2, Paul has been crushing the securities of the Jew. He had already crushed the security of just the pagan person who says there is no God, right? That God has shown him that he is real through his creation, and his creation being the creation of man, the creation of the earth and all its things, that man is without excuse there, that man is without excuse, the religious man who thinks he's moral and he's going to go to heaven, that condemns himself because he knows in his heart that he can't keep even the laws that he has made up to say, I'm good enough to stand before God. And that is a testimony that God has written his law on his heart. And his conscience then testifies to the fact that there must be a moral lawgiver. The fact that I even have this idea that something is right and wrong. And then he was going and he's been attacking the Jew, who the Jew would say, look, I'm secure. I'm a Jew, right? And so Paul's been hammering at them their false securities of being simply a Jew. And that being last week, we ended with looking at that they trusted in their heritage. They trusted in the law of God that they had been given and the responsibility to be a light through that law. They've trusted to their sign of circumcision. And Paul has made it clear that those things, albeit them all true, right, they don't bring about a guaranteed salvation in their life. They offer no spiritual security, right? And so Paul's been he's just been demolishing that false security. And the Jew would have obviously responded, then what advantage is there being a Jew, right? What advantage is it to be a Jew, right? What's the benefit of circumcision? What's the benefit of being set apart unto God? And that's what circumcision was. It was just a sign of God's covenant. I have chosen you to be my people. What's the benefit of that, right? And that's exactly where chapter 3 begins, if you look at it, right? And before we look at the first 8 verses of chapter 3, I want you to understand that these verses can be interpreted as an imaginary dialogue, right? And that Paul is kind of looking at it as that Paul uses a style of writing here that's called diatribe, which was used heavily in ancient times, in the time of Paul, and it was very common as people instructed people, and they'd use this form of teaching. And so sometime the dialogue would be one-sided, followed from the pen of the writer, and that's what Paul was doing in Romans 2, where Paul bombards the Jew with a question and simply answers it. Other times, the dialogue, as is here in Romans 3, reiterates a section. The question comes from like an imaginary person, and then Paul in third person answers it. And so that's what he's doing here. That's the style. And in English, we just simply call it devil's advocate. Easier to understand, right? That's what he's doing. Now, so Paul's going to raise some objections that someone on the outside a Jew would probably make, and then he's going to answer it. These verses have, many commentators say these are some of the hardest verses to understand in the book of Romans. And I think, though, as you walk through them, they're really not that difficult. Maybe I've just got a simple mind. But we'll walk through them and you tell me what you think here. So the first objection is in verse 1, chapter 3. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Right? And we put it in that context, and we know why Paul's asking this question from like an imaginary Jew that's objecting, right? Their objection is, Paul, you know, you're attacking God's people. You're attacking God's chosen, right? If being a Jew or being circumcision doesn't keep you from judgment, if it doesn't save you, right? It doesn't save you from condemnation, right? It doesn't offer any spiritual advantage over the heathen Gentile, then what advantage has a Jew, right? More literally, what advantage does a Jew have over and above the Gentile? That's what the Jew would have been asking, right? Or what advantage have we had? And that's what Paul's going to answer here, right? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 2 in kind of a simple way first. He just says, great in every respect, meaning in many ways. That's what it means here. In many ways, great. So Paul then begins to mention some, and he actually mentions simply the most important one. Look, he says, first of all, and that can mean either first in a series in the Greek, or it can mean foremost of all, right? The most important thing of all, and that's what it means here. First of all, the most important thing of all, that they, that's the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? They're entrusted with the oracles of God. And the definite article in the Greek here indicates that it's not just any oracle, it's not just any writing, but the oracles of God. And in the context, he's talking to the Jew and he's talking about the Old Testament, the writings that they had from God. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Actually, the word oracles comes from the word logos, which we know in our New Testament means the word, and we use it as the word of God, the word of God. So the oracles of God are the words of God, right? And it's used that way in the New Testament, many other places. Acts 7:38, it simply refers to all the scriptures as the oracles of God. So he's saying, but to the Jew, God entrusted you with this, right? The Jew, you're entrusted with them, and you were entrusted with the very words of God, right? And also, look here, entrusted means you got to look back. When you say you were entrusted with something, you're going to look back to what you were entrusted with, huh? And therefore, it being the Old Testament, the word that the Jews had. Now, think about it. When you begin to just think about that very notion, only the Jews had the word of God. That's it. I mean, what advantage had the Jew? I mean, really? You're going to ask that question? We're not talking 2 pounds in a football, right? We're talking one team has a football and the other one gets an egg, right? Here, that's what we're talking. I was teaching a Bible class years and years ago when I first came to Idaho in one of the Christian schools. I was teaching a junior high class, and I wanted to do something to give them, to give the students a tangible way of seeing the advantage that the Jew had in having the Word of God, the instruction from God, and the Gentiles being out there not having it, right? So the day came, and they walked in, and I said, pop quiz, and nobody likes pop quizzes, right? Remember that? They hate those. And I had this quiz that I had put together, printed on 2 different colors of paper, and I just kind of mixed them up so they just came out randomly, right? One of the quizzes just had a list of questions, right? No instructions. No instructions. You just started off with questions. And the other test, right, the other colored paper test had instructions on it. And the instructions said something like this: your classmates with the blue test paper don't have these instructions. Follow these instructions and you will succeed, right? And the instructions had read this way. They said, read through every question on the quiz before answering any of them. After reading them, you may proceed to finish, right? And, well, some of you probably already know what I did on that little quiz, right? The last question read, for an A on this quiz, right? Before answering any of the questions, right? For an A on this quiz, the last question said, put your name on the top of the page and don't answer any of the questions, right? Dirty trick, huh? Right? Now, as you would expect, the students with the blue paper quiz, the ones with the instructions, the students with the other colored paper quiz, not the blue, not the one with the instruction, without the instruction, as they got to the end, they were like moaning and trying to go back and erase, you know, and just put their name on top, right? But you know what happened? Most of the students with the instructions, guess what they did? As they were going through, I know that answer. I know that. And I kind of made it really easy, so you knew all the answers really easy. You know, it's called entrapment. It's legal. Right? But man, they had a great advantage and they didn't take it, did they? Nor did they even share it with anyone that didn't have it, right? The Jewish nation had a great advantage in having God's word, right? The revelation of God in the Old Testament, they had that. Now, what was its advantage? Well, obviously, they had the law, right? God had given them the law, follow the law, right? But I want you to understand it was much more than simply the instructions of the law. And we've studied the Old Testament. We see that. That as we study the Old Testament, what does it show us? It shows us the character and nature of God over and over and over again. I mean, the word of God given to the Jewish nation was a great advantage because it gave them a written description of God's eternal nature, you see. And they're the only ones that had it. It taught them that God was all-powerful. That is, God who is creator, who sustains the entire universe, right? The word of God in the Old Testament reveals His perfect holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His mercy, over and over again, right? And the greatest advantage, of course, right, of having the oracles of God is that it revealed His eternal plan of redemption and a Savior, right, from Genesis, didn't it, to Abrahamic covenant. And they had all that, right? Now, what were they to do with these great advantages? Look at Deuteronomy 4 with me. It's up there above, right? How were they to treat this great advantage? Well, they were told. Deuteronomy 4:1 says it this way. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your father, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, he gives them this instruction. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then here's the commandments about the words he gives them. The words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be as frontals on the forehead. Now, how did they do with that? The answer is they failed. They failed, in part greatly, they failed. Right? In Luke 7, Jesus is in Capernaum, a small town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, probably my favorite place in Israel. I love it. You go there and they got a synagogue from the time of Christ. They got remnants of Peter, the Apostle Peter's house, right? And so while in Capernaum, though, there's a centurion, head soldier in the Roman army. He asked some Jewish elders if they would go ask Jesus if he would come to his house. He lived outside the city and heal one of his slaves that he cherished very much, right? So Jesus agrees to go there. And in Luke 7, you pick up the account in verse 6. It says, now Jesus started on his way with them, the priests and such, to the centurion's house, right? And when he was not far from the house, the centurion had sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, verse 9, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. You see, the centurion understood he had faith that Christ simply had authority over life and death. And he didn't have to be there to act upon it. You know, think about it. Not even those in Israel, not even those who had been passed down the word of God from generation to generation, Jesus said, had that kind of faith. Now think about it. The word of God, what was it to Israel? It wasn't not only informational to Israel, it was their genealogy, wasn't it? It was their history. It was historical. It was their history, though, right? They didn't need to look at the word of God and go, now what's our object lesson? They were the object lesson, weren't they, in that Testament. They were able to pass it down from generation to generation as a living and breathing word, right? And yet the centurion had greater faith than all of them, Jesus said. Now, what advantage is there being a Jew set apart by God? Well, most importantly, Paul says, you have and you've been given the very word of God. You had it before anyone else, okay? The second objection is in verse 3. Look at this. He says, Paul, you're attacking the promises of God, right? Look at this. What then, verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It's like this. Hey, if some, actually most of the students, can't believe in my directions that I gave them, does that mean that I was unfaithful to them? That's the argument that Paul's given. That's the argument the Jew would have gave. You see, does that mean that he's unfaithful? That's ridiculous, right? And so it is with God. If God is unfaithful to the Jew because he doesn't grant salvation to his people based on their heritage and their ceremonies and so forth, the Jew would claim that, Paul, you're teaching that God is breaking his promise to Israel, right? And that's why you see in Acts 21, they said, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere. And they're talking about Paul. They preach him. He preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, right? And the Jew believed that God chose them, that they were secure. End of story. There's no responsibility on their part, right? But what did they do with the word of God, right? Well, remember what God told them to do. Did they do it? Deuteronomy 4 told them, don't add to my words. Oops, they did that greatly, didn't they? There were volume after volume about, you know, the laws of God, right? He said, don't take away from my words in Deuteronomy 4. Well, they're guilty of that. Deuteronomy 6 said, place them on your heart. In other words, hold them as dear to you, right? Hold them as dear and as precious as anything could be to you. Well, there were even times in their history where they lost the word of God and they didn't even know where it was. Didn't care about it. Then he says, teach them to your children. No, that didn't happen. Then he says, bind them on your forehead and hand. In other words, what it meant was make them as a part of your life, right? In every aspect of your life. Make them a part of how you think and the things you do, right? Your hand, the things you do. Your head, how you think, what did they do? And they devised some way of legalism. You know, they made these little boxes. You might have seen Jews have this little box, right? Phylactery, they call it, I think. And they have a leather, and they have a piece of scripture written really small. Guess one, the one that says, write these on your hand and forehead on it. You know, and they look like a bunch of unicorns that lost their horn, right? And then they have a box. Actually, they want to put the box on their hand because that might look stupid. I don't know if that's why, but they didn't want to put it on their hand, right? So they put it here and they wrapped it all the way down, all the way to their hand. So it's really on the hand, you know, and then put the box here, right? It was ridiculous, right? And why? Look at verse 3. What's the cause of all this? It says unbelief. You see, they didn't believe in the very oracles that they had. Right? They didn't believe. They had the answer to the test of life, and they didn't believe the giver of the word, nor the word. Right? So is God unfaithful then to them? Right? Is he unfaithful to their covenant with Israel because he judges their sin? Right? As well as the Gentiles? Is he unfaithful to the Jew personally because he holds them accountable to what they know of God and judges them accordingly? Right? And this is, as you remember, the whole point of Romans chapter 1 to 3. To show every man, Jew and Gentile, as I already said this morning, that they're guilty of sin and need of salvation. Now, look at the answer to the objection, is God unfaithful? Look for verse 4. He says, may it never be. In the Greek, it's one word, right? Genito. It's the strongest negative Greek word. It's used throughout the Bible, usually to emphasize God saying no, right? Something about no way, God is faithful. And here it means no way, right? It could never be. It's utterly impossible, right? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's an amazing, encouraging statement. If you reverse it, it's saying, even though every man, not only the Jew but the Gentile, will be found a liar, God won't. God will be found what? True. Right? And then Paul quotes Psalm 51:4 to support the statement that God is not false or unfaithful even when he judges the Jew. You see? And so he quotes this Psalm 51. And if you know anything about the Psalm 51, it's a psalm of King David. And it's at the time he's confessing his adultery with Bathsheba. And here's what David, in the context of what Paul quotes here in Psalm 51. Here's what David says to God in Psalm 51, just before David's quote. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Right? So that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are so judged. Right? So David is saying that the reason God would be just to judge him is that his sin is against him. It's against him and him only. You see, David's sin makes God's judgment of David righteous, not unfaithful, not false, but true. That's what he's saying. It's true to God's nature. It is true to his glory. And so the righteousness to his faithfulness in the covenant is also true. This is what God said he would do. So Paul quotes this psalm to support his claim that God is not unfaithful or even untrue, even if some Jews or all men, right, are unbelieving. They don't believe the words that they have from God. Right? So it goes like this, as we've been looking at this. Verse 3, the unbelief of some Jews does not nullify God's faithfulness. And verse 4, even if every man were false to God and under God's judgment, God would still be faithful and true. He is just in judging them. All right? Now why? He says, because David himself said that God had the right to judge him because of his sin. Because he sinned against God. You see, when he sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against her husband and family or whatever, it was really, David says, it's a sin against God. It's against God, he says, right? So, against you, he says, and you only I have sinned. Now, this leads to the third objection, and their thinking goes like this. All right, if our unfaithfulness gives greater glory to God's faithfulness, then, in other words, if when I sin, when David sinned, it actually didn't make God unfaithful, it actually didn't make God a liar, but it made him more faithful, it showed his glory, it showed his righteousness, because he is righteous to judge, right? He says, so if our unfaithfulness gives greater glory to God's faithfulness, then our sin gives God glory. And if that's true, then Paul, you've just spoken against the righteousness of God. That's what he's saying. So the third objection is you're degrading God's righteousness. People say it this way today. They say, well, if the message of grace, right, that in our sin God forgives us and gains glory because of his forgiveness, well, sin then gives God glory, and therefore God is not purely righteous. You see? Because he takes glory in our sin. Now let's look at these verses, verses 5 to 8. And I want you to first notice verse 5, because Paul makes a statement there that's really important. He says, I'm speaking in human terms, which simply means he's saying this. I'm using human logic here, okay? I'm reasoning as men might reason, right? And the point being that it's not good reasoning, okay? It's not biblical reasoning. This is not spiritual reasoning. This is human rationalization here that I'm using. Now look at verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Right? I'm speaking in human terms. The argument goes like this. If our sin, like David's sin, right, our unrighteousness shows or magnifies God's righteousness when he judges us, then really, we are not instruments of sin. We're the instruments of God's glory to magnify his righteousness. That would be their argument against Paul. So God would be then unrighteous to condemn us. You see, think about us. If God gets glory for judging us in our sin and saving us, then being a sinner is not really bad, you see, because it's giving God glory. It's a backwards argument, really. It's a ridiculous argument. And therefore, God would be unrighteous if he condemned us. All right? Now, if it sounds like a word game, it really is. And when you use language like that, as Paul is saying, this is the language he's probably heard from them and here, you really lost a hold on reality. It's the way you reason out a situation when you simply don't want to recognize your own sin. All right? Or maybe even be used for an excuse for your sin. I heard a gentleman years ago tell me that, you know, he believed God caused him or led him into an adulterous relationship so God would be glorified in his repentance. Right? Ridiculous, right? Now, Paul's answer, verse 6, is simple. May it never be. And it's the same word. No. No way. Never. Absolutely out of the question, right? And then Paul pokes holes at this philosophical word puzzle with three statements. Look at these. So he's saying, God isn't unrighteous to judge those whose judgment magnifies his righteousness. And it does, right? But he's not unrighteous to do that, number one, because for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Paul answers his question, first of all, with another question, right? If God does not punish unrighteousness, then he's not just, right? And there will be no day of judgment. And the Jew believed and liked to count on the fact that God would judge the whole world, that he would have a day of judgment. So Paul is playing the devil's advocate back to the Jew that might reject. He's like, your argument, right, lays down a foundational truth that you already believe in. You see, it rejects the truth that God will judge the world, right? And the judgment of the world is a common theme within Scripture and in the Old Testament, Genesis, Psalms. So the flaw of the logic is evident. God's justice demands that he judges righteousness, number one, okay? Number two, that God isn't unrighteous to judge those who judge. Judgment magnifies his righteousness because, look at verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Who's judging Paul as a sinner here? Well, ever since Paul's conversion, he's been being judged as a sinner. The very Jews that bring up the objections, don't they? Right? Those who disagree with him. Paul's saying, you really do think I'm a sinner, you see? And that God would be righteous to judge me. That's really what they thought. You see? Even though his sin might glorify God's judgment, the Jew wanted Paul to be judged and God to judge him, right? The Jewish society judged Paul as a sinner constantly. They actually were constantly trying to seize him and to put him to death. We see that throughout Scripture, right? Number three, on the basis of your position that God can't judge those whose sin magnifies his righteousness when he judges them, right? On this glorious, ridiculous position, verse 8, he says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim that we say. In other words, why not say what some people are saying, right? That's what he's saying here. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. We may well as just go on sinning because your whole point is that our sin glorifies God's righteousness and judgment. And so we're not really sinners, but God's glories in it. You see, God glories when we sin. He is glorified. And so, safe from his wrath because of that. Right? And that's ridiculous. And they knew it was. And Paul's simply making a ridiculous statement. And so Paul leaves them all without excuse. All men are rendered guilty. All are without excuse, right? All arguments are silenced. You have the pagan silent in chapter 1. You have the moral man in the first part of chapter 2. You have the Jew in the last part of chapter 2 here in the first part of chapter 3, right? All are guilty, and that's exactly Paul's conclusion. You see, he goes on. Look at verse 9 in Romans 3. What then? You see, what then? If God is righteous in his judgment, right? And if all these other things beforehand are true, if man is without excuse and a Jew is without excuse, right? And all these things are true, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking to the Jew. Are we better than the Gentile? Is anyone better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. In that section of Scripture, what is Paul doing? He goes to the Old Testament and he shows them that it's been the message all the time. It's been the message always. And he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and 5 and 140 and Isaiah 53 there. He's quoting the Old Testament to him to tell him, this has been God's message the whole time. The whole time. That all are guilty. No one was without sin. And so we'll look at that next week. Right? And he's saying, if you're going to come to salvation through the work of Jesus on the cross, you must come to the recognition that you need a Savior, that you're all guilty. Your sin has condemned you. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, know this. God has given you every advantage mentioned in Romans chapter 3. He has. God has shown you through his invisible attributes and his eternal power clearly seen in his creation. Your conscience bears witness to God and his moral law that it has been written upon your heart. And you have at your disposal the very word of God that testifies who God is, what he has done, who you are, right? And the only question is the same question that Paul gave him, the Jew. He's giving the Jews here. What do you do with it? How do you respond to it? You see? Now, I want to close by making one application to the church. And the point that strikes me the most and maybe struck you the most is we have also the very word of God today. And we have it in a greater abundance than the Jews ever had it, don't we? Right? We have all the books. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have it in greater understanding than the Jew have. We have the mystery has been uncovered. Christ came to die for all men, the Jew and the Gentile, right? And what have we done with such a benefit, right? How do we respond to it? Do we cherish it, right? What does it mean to you that you have the very word of God? Do you believe it? Do you believe it is, first of all, the very word of God? It said today this, right? I saw this, I heard this just a couple weeks ago, that the believer today, and the church today and the theologian today, the professing Christian today, that believes that what we have written here in the Bible is the very breathed word of God, that it is completely authoritative because it's God's word. You see? That those people that believe that are called fringe Christians. They're the fringe. They're just this remnant that's left. That's a sad testimony of the church. You see? But the biggest question is, where do you stand on that important question, right? Do you cherish the word of God? And as David said in Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You can take one Psalm 119, start in verse 11, and every verse, read that and ask, is that how I look at God's word? You can ask yourself that. All right there, do you treasure it in your heart? Right? And that's where God's word is to be treasured, in your heart. That means, is it dear to you? Is it most important to you? Is it most dear to you? Right? It's supposed to move us and guide us and lead us from the inside out, as Jesus had said. Huh? This is where all of our actions and all of our thoughts and all of emotions begin. Is that where the word is? For some, the word of God is no more than a theological debate rather than a heart-transforming guide to the glory of God. Theological debate is good and it's important, and maybe even more important in our culture, but it has to be more than that to us. To some, it's a marketing scheme, a game. I know I am in the minority. I'm not a great fan of the sword drill or giving out rewards for memorizing scripture, because I so want our children to grow up without any confusion that we have testified to them over and over again that the word of God is profitable for one reason and one reason only. And that is, it is profitable because it is the very word of God. I don't want to make a confusion on that. It is God's breath. It is God breathed. It is authoritative. It is true. It is holy. All right? That is important. And we must not compromise on these truths. And you must not compromise on those truths. Spurgeon lived in a time much like ours, so there is hope, right? History repeats itself. History does not change because man's heart does not change. But the word of God truth was under attack, and Spurgeon was a man possessed by a deep passion of the word, and so alone he stood up to a whole denomination in England there, right? For the word of God, the gospel of Christ. And he once said this. He said, read the scriptures. He said, read not so much man's comments, right? He's like, read the scriptures, not so much man's comments, you know. He's not saying don't read man's comments, don't read the commentaries, don't read the books, but read the scriptures first, you see. Not so much man's comments or man's books, but read the scriptures. And keep your faith on this. Keep your faith on one aspect as you read this, right? And this is really deep and it's really long, but let me say it, because God has said it. That's it. Mark yourself on this one thing. Read them, because God has said it. That's the most important reason. Not because it holds secrets to make you happy and your life great and direction for your life and whatever. Yeah, it holds all those things. It holds the keys to peace and it holds the keys to eternity. Read it because God has said it. Because God has said it. Let's pray. Lord God, we have your very word, and my prayer is that we are a people that understand that is the very word of God. It is life and breath. It is hope. It is peace that surpasses understanding because it is your very word. May we cherish it that way, Lord God. May we proclaim it that way, as though it is your very word, and as though it is, as it says, powerful and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of man. May we be proud of the very word of God. May we cherish it in our hearts. May we be a people that share it that way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.